But I did want to say, by way of announcement, that this particular Wednesday. Actually, it is this Wednesday. This Wednesday is the ladies' meeting that had been scheduled for several months in advance. So the small assembly groups that had planned to meet this week are going to be deferred to the next and fourth Wednesday. So make those arrangements mentally and mark them on your calendar. But this week is for the ladies' monthly meeting, which, by the way, will begin resuming on the third Wednesday of each month until you hear otherwise, or unless you hear otherwise. Well, good morning. I hope everyone feels good and is satisfied with God their maker. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. This morning we're just going to cover verses 11 through the end of the chapter, which is up to verse 34. But I thought I'd read the entire thing again, so let me read it. "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you priests of the high places, who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out.' And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar at Bethel," which, let me read that again. "And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him.' And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, 'Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me.' And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' And the man of God said to the king, 'If you give me half your house, I will not go with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for it was so commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel." Verse 11. "Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' Then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' And he said, 'I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.' And he said to him, 'I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, "Bring him back with you and to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." And a big sigh comes over the congregation. "And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown into the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. Verse 31, and after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among the people. Anyone who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. And thus becomes the word of the living God. And so many marvelous mysteries connected to it, right? Well, our focus is just on verses 11 to the very end, verse 34 of this particular chapter. And before we actually analyze the word of God as it comes and manifests itself in a situation when the old prophet comes upon the scene, I discovered a clever little meditation when I was paying closer attention to the details of verses 10 through 12. I don't know if you noticed that there. In verses 10 through 12, you see, the man of God had, up to this point, done very well to follow jot and tittle to the word of the Lord that had been given to him. He went from Judah, he preached the gospel, he preached prophecy, he turned and left and returned back in a different route, exactly the way he was commanded. And I don't want to be guilty of grasping at implicational straws here, but I think it's worth noting for lesson's sake that in this man of God's following the Lord's instructions to the letter, and by going home a different route, that perhaps became the occasion and opened the door for the sons of the old prophet to notice the direction in which this man of God actually went. I think that's important. He became noticed. He became noticed by the sons of this old prophet. Even in complete obedience to the word of the Lord, goes home a different route. Maybe he went past the home of the sons of the prophet, for all we know, or very close by. But anyway, I just think it's very much like God to have providentially directed this man's path, even if by his own free choice, into this compromising meeting with the old prophet. I think that's important. I think it's worth being warned, all of us, that sometimes the choices that we make or take don't always work out for our good, at least in this life. And don't think that's upending Romans 8:28 when we read that we know that for those who God loves, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purposes, certainly that is true. But in what way is that true? In what way is that true? That is true because ultimately it works out for our salvation. But our salvation has its end in our glorification, which has to do with things eternal, things in the heavens, not necessarily things in this life. Sometimes things in this life don't always work out for our good. Sometimes the choices that we make and take are ordered by the Lord, and they bring great difficulty and great suffering. But for the saint of God, ultimately, even the calamity and the suffering will always lead to our future glorification. So whether we should be stripped of life, of comfort, of rest here, and God will always find a way to reward us in all eternity. Think about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. This man was pickled with afflictions, heartaches, troubles, and calamities. He actually says that he experienced three times that he was beaten with rods, three times shipwrecked, five times did he receive 39 lashes from the Jews. One time was he stoned. He was in danger with rivers, in danger with the wilderness, with robbers, with his own people. He was in danger with Gentiles, with riots in cities. He was in danger with the sea, with false brothers. The brother was often without food, without water and sleep. And from all accounts, this man went into his ministry not even being married. And think of the implications and the temptations that might surround him. So all my point is that sometimes the Lord guides us into difficult periods of life. And things don't always work out for us in this life. And we just have to look at this man of God who has taken this obedient route and has found out, and will find out soon, that the Lord is directing him into adversity, an opportunity for testing. Now, here we are in verses 11 through 12 of 22. And the scene in these 11 verses leaves Jeroboam's sort of pseudo-worship, which literally comes crashing down, doesn't it? I mean, the Lord just completely unbraids his worship service through the man of God. But here we are in the same city of Bethel, and there's a different cast of characters that comes upon the scene, and they're all now hovering around this man of God. And the scene surrounds the old prophet and, of course, his sons. And the old prophet learns about this man of God from his sons, who happen to be at that pseudo-worship service. And they're essentially coming to their dad, and they're giving testimony, and they're reporting, "Dad, this man of God is awesome, isn't he?" He talked about someone named Josiah who was one day going to burn priests' bones on the altar. Dad, he even caused the altar of Jeroboam to tear down. And all the ashes were poured out to the ground. And he actually said this was going to happen before it actually did. And so I'm guessing his sons were probably young men, perhaps 18-ish or so, and youthfully swayed by the drama that they had observed with the man of God, and still boyish enough to want to race home and tell their father about the phenomenon that they had just witnessed and were completely flabbergasted with. And so consider, brothers and sisters, that there's always a secondary ripple effect that the preaching of the gospel has by the witnesses of others. So in this case, you've got the man of God. He prophesies on behalf of the Lord. And there's a secondary witness and ripple effect of these sons, these anonymous bystanders. And they race home and tell their father. And I just think that's special, because what's amazing is that the reputation of God is always manifested by what true witnesses have to say about him. Jesus Christ was such a witness for the Father. Jesus Christ comes to the earth in John 8, says that, "I come to bear witness." He says, and then the Pharisees says, "Well, what's your proof? Give us the proof of your Messiahship." And Jesus Christ said about himself, he says, "My witness is in myself. I bear witness of the Father, and the Father bears witness concerning me." And so Jesus Christ was a witness in himself, and by marvelous deeds and incontrovertible doctrine did he give witness to God. And God sporadically throughout history has directed and spoken his testimony about himself to mankind in various times and in various ways. So it's important to consider that these sons receive their witness from the man of God, and they too become witnesses. And there's a secondary ripple effect that the witness of the word of God has. Now, men may suppress their witness, But God's witness is never voided or diminished by the frailty of men like it did with Jeroboam. And so here we have in this narrative, these sons speaking a witness about the God that they observe through the man of God. And they bring it to their retired father, who is a former prophet apparently. And the old prophet receives this word. He mounts his donkey and quickly catches up with the man of God under an oak tree. And we have to wonder at this point, what's going on with this old prophet's mind? What's he thinking? What's his motivation? We know that he wants to offer hospitality to the man of God, but we may never know really what his ambition was, what his motivation was. There is reason, however, to suspect the integrity of his motivation on several levels. First of all, think about it. This old prophet permitted his sons to participate in the blasphemous rituals of Jeroboam. And can you imagine his greeting, this man of God? He could say something like, yeah, I heard about you from my sons who were at Jeroboam's service of consecration. I don't think that's the kind of thing that the man of God would go over well with him. I think he would have probably wanted to rebuke this old prophet and ask him something to the effect of, why are your sons at a worship service that is idolatrous? And anyway, isn't it amazing how local contemporary customs can affect the home and a region and in a community? Jeroboam's idolatrous religion affected the home of this old prophet. It sounds like this old prophet had been living perhaps even when the ministry of David the king was ongoing. And what kind of evolution of theology must have taken place in this old prophet's heart to see his household participate in this idolatry with Jeroboam? Anyway, the old prophet is very intrigued with this man of God, no doubt, by what his sons told him. And do you think that the old prophet wanted the gifts and the talents of this man of God, and that's why he maybe invited him to his house? Or maybe he sought out some opportunity to add to his own spiritual credentials? As someone has once said, that misery loves company. And when there is no company, if you can't beat them, then you try to join with them. And maybe his motive is to join with them because he wants to get as close to him as he can, provide some opportunity or occasion to satisfy his own conscience. Or maybe he was just wrestling with his conscience in a rival spirit sort of a way. Maybe this old prophet sees a threat by the prophet of Judah and coming to Jeroboam and rebuking the altar. Maybe he sees it as a threat to overthrow this sort of new religion in Israel. Maybe he's just trying to get the gumption to decide whether Israel or Judah's doctrine is more right than the other. It's hard to know for sure. Perhaps he legitimately wants to secure the man of God's presence in hopes that he might even inherit a blessing himself. Whatever is not certain about this man's motivation, we know this: the old prophet eventually is going to lie. And he's going to deceive the man of God by claiming to have received angelic revelation from God, that the man of God should come home and eat bread with him and drink water with him. Now, changing thoughts a bit, all of us have probably, when we were reading this, were perplexed that this man's lie, this old prophet's lie, became the occasion for the man of God being torn and killed by a lion. And what's up with that? What is that all about? In fact, my wife and I were examining this and trying to see sort of the gray side of this moral dilemma with the man of God and why he gets killed because someone else deceived him. And you might plausibly try to defend this man of God and wonder whether he was right or wrong, but if you try to defend him, you might ask something like, how else was he supposed to know not to trust this old prophet? I mean, the old prophet identifies himself as a prophet of God, and he actually does it in the traditional sense and in the conventional sense, which seems to identify him as not some prophet of an idol deity. This old prophet is deceptive in his work. Doesn't that give the man of God grounds for excuse? He comes across as being genuine, as being in touch with the conventional and traditional theology of Israel. And couldn't it be that what this old prophet brought was new revelation, which appends the old? What did they speak about under that oak tree, you wonder? You think they were like-minded and they had much in common? Talked about the scriptures, talked about the experiences of Yahweh? Did the old prophet say that he regretted the false worship of his own sons, perhaps? Perhaps he made himself to be so eloquent and humble so as to easily deceive the man of God. Well, just a few lessons that we can learn just from this little interaction between this old prophet and his meeting with the man of God under this oak tree. One is that the additions or any subtractions to the word of God are always despised in the eyes of the Lord. The second, when the Lord speaks his word, you need to realize this. He is the only arbiter and the final authority and interpreter on all things that he speaks. And this ought to haunt us. When the Lord speaks and gives a command, he doesn't speak it ambiguously, but when he does speak, he becomes the final arbiter and he becomes the sole interpreter on what he meant. And when he gives a command, it's to be understood to the letter of its law. And God is not capricious with his word. And I am saying that it is ultimately up to the Lord to decide what is right and what he meant to convey in a command. And it's up to us not to mess it up and distort it and to trifle with it. And so all of us may think that this man's act, this man of God's act, was not so terrible. But God thought it was heinous enough to cost him his own life. I was thinking of a corollary to this. Are there any New Testament examples or commands where the Lord speaks very clearly, but we may also have disconnect like the man of God had disconnect and was open to being deceived by the old prophet? And I thought, you know, that verse in 1 John chapter 2 that says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's take that verse as a for example or as a scenario. Here's God speaking his word, and it's very plain. And God knows exactly what he means by that command to us today. And I'm concerned that there is a disconnect in how we understand it, and we would love to reinterpret that to mean what we might hope it could mean for us. But ultimately, only God is going to be the final arbiter about what he meant on that. Now, he's spoken in our language, and it's clear as day. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, if we want to muddy it and make it gray, if we want to try to crystallize that verse to make it suit our own fancies, well, then so be it. But the end and the final day of judgment, God will have the final say about what he meant. And it's amazing to me just how we can become like the man of God in that regard. But one thing is for sure, we will be held accountable to the plain language of the text and of the command. And we can be sure that we're not going to have any excuse on the day of judgment. God is not going to judge us by what we thought. Well, we weren't sure if you meant this, or we thought when you meant worldliness, you meant this kind of worldliness. In this kind of liberty. And God's not going to be mocked, even if the majority of us, even if 99% of us say, well, Lord, you didn't really speak real clear on that. That's kind of not fair. We all thought that you meant it this way. And my whole point in all of this is that when God speaks, he speaks as one who will eventually be the final interpreter of it. And it ought to be just as clear as he's given it. And he gives it very clear and lucidly. Now again, back to the old prophet. We cannot know the motives of this man's heart, as we said earlier, but there sure should have been red flags to the man of God everywhere for him to see. The old prophet basically winks an eye at Jeroboam's worship. I mean, could he really stand to smell that idolatrous and repetitious burning of false sacrifices? Could he tolerate the propaganda and the erroneous doctrine of the king? I mean, the man failed to forbid his family from linking arms with the sins of Jeroboam. And the man of God, if we were in his position, we would seem to ask, how in the world are you still living in that corruptible city? And Jesus would later teach us that we could evaluate the sincerity of any individual based on their fruit. And the barometer of fruitfulness in a person is always measured by their faithfulness to the revealed word of the Lord. And God says throughout the Old Testament that obedience is always preferred to sacrifice or the mere use of some sort of religious rhetoric. And not only here was the northern kingdom threatened with all these blatant deviations of scriptures or additions to scripture, but even today the kingdom of God is also affected by much of the same. Really, if you think about it, this old prophet's lie is really a spiritual mystery, and it's a connection and analog to the attempt of the kingdom of men and the kingdom of the devil to, by subterfuge, militate against the kingdom of Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 13 had already been embranded upon the minds of any prophet or anyone who was called to religious service, and they would have known very well verses 1 through 3 that there was warning to anyone who would be sort of riding the line or riding the fence about a so-called prophet. And it simply reads, God had given a command, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see that the Lord uses false prophets as a means of testing. And in this situation, this old prophet, this is a sure test of whether or not the true prophet, this man of God, actually loves the Lord. And he should have asked the questions. He should have prayed. He should have summoned the counsel of the Lord for advice, and he didn't. And the Apostle Paul says that even today, these types of things happen. He says in Acts chapter 20 that there's savage wolves that will always be around to draw the disciples after themselves. And we need to remember that even the plots of deceitful men are all under the sovereign coordination of God. And they're given to test us. Ever wonder why there's so many deviations of theology and denominations? Why is Christian theology perhaps the most widely divergent of all religions? Well, partly because almost everything is at stake when it comes to Christianity. And secondly, because God is certainly testing the genuineness of our faith with deviant theology and even deviant apostles and false apostles and teachers. And this is why the Lord established the function of the church the way he did. We were reading it in that Ephesians 4 chapter, the real purpose for God establishing apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers was to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of itself up in Christ. So that what? So that we might not be like the man of God and he was a man of God, but so that we may no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning craftiness of humans and deceitful schemes. That's why Hebrews actually says that everyone who lives by milk alone, by spiritual milk alone, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. We cannot be children forever, brothers. The word of God is manifested so that we might grow up. And you are fodder for some false prophet if you're not diligent in heeding the words of the Lord and even giving time and instruction to those words, as we read in Psalm chapter 1. But solid food, however, is for the mature, for those who have, by their powers of discernment, been trained by constant practice and usage to distinguish between good and evil. And that's what's for us today, that we might, through constant practice, by constant collaboration and meditation with the Word of God, have our resources, have our heart conditioned to distinguish between good and evil. Now also, if this old prophet had been a true man of God, what need was there to have an outsider come in and rebuke Jeroboam for his sin? Have you ever wondered that as we read this? It's interesting that why not have an insider rebuke Jeroboam for his sin? But that didn't happen. And what does that mean? Well, we can learn something by the omission of this old prophet's duty. Silent participation with corrupt practices should cause us to question the fidelity of the one who goes along with it. You got that? What are you like when you go to work? What do you really like outside of this place? Do you silently participate with corrupt practices? And if you do, it should cause us, all of us, or any of us who finds out, if that should ever be exposed, to question the fidelity of your affection and love for God. And so silent participation with corrupt worship practices must be questioned when those teachings are openly hostile to Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we see here the severity of penalty when men fail to embrace the word of the Lord in earnest, because the man of God could have done better to discern the untruthfulness of this old prophet. It's interesting, did you catch this? That the old prophet suggested, actually, that an angel spoke to him by the word of the Lord. Now, what's different about that testimony than what the man of God actually said to Jeroboam? Jeroboam, when he cries out to the altar, he says that the word of God came to him. This old prophet deceitfully says that an angel spoke to him by the word of the Lord. It's interesting. In his deceit, he didn't feel compelled enough. He didn't go as far as saying that the word of the Lord actually came to him directly, but an angel, a minister, spoke to him by the word of the Lord. I just think it's interesting that his message never actually said that by express command that the word of the Lord had come to him and to his house. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul would later on say in Galatians chapter 1:8 that even if an angel or an apostle should come and preach to us a gospel contrary to the one that we had received, then he should be counted as an accursed individual. Now, let's talk finally about the word of the Lord being the theme of this particular chapter. How does the word of God act as it comes to the man of God after his disobedience? The word of God as it comes to the man of God after his disobedience. And so we see the
tragic prophecy about the man of God's life in verses 21 and 22, where it said, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but you have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." It's interesting. There's sort of an eerie resoluteness and calm by the man of God after this announcement. It's almost like he knows he's going to die. He knows that with almost no argument that he deserves to die. Not a word comes through the narrative about what this man says. No reaction, no response. And it's interesting. There's just great honor. There's great honor in receiving your just recompense from the Lord. The man of God at least appears to be holding fast to his name here. I mean, there's just no protest, no gestures of disapproval here. I mean, he could have raised his fist back at this old prophet and said, "You deceived me. You tricked me. I thought you were a brother of Israel, a friend of God." Nothing. Resoluteness, and it's eerie. Here's a man entrusting himself to the justice of God, even at the expense of his own life. Now watch me and be careful, but it does sound Christological, at least to this point. Okay? I'm not saying that the man of God is directly a parallel to Jesus Christ, but at least that sounds somewhat Christological to me. It's that Jesus Christ entrusts himself to the just and perfect judgment of God, even at the expense of his own life. And yet, while this man of God lost his life, I do not think that this man lost his soul. What about you? I do not think he lost his soul. One man has said it this way: "Sometimes we have courage to face major crises, but we lack sense for subtle dilemmas." And this man has the courage to face Jeroboam, the first major idolatrous king in Israel's divided monarchy. But sometimes we lack the sense for subtle dilemmas. You see this true in Elijah's life, right? We see this in so many cases. I believe this man of God and his future can be wrapped up in basically one redemptive theme throughout Scripture. And that is that all things that Christ sanctifies, he will invariably and inevitably glorify. Well, there are so many questions that the writer of this chapter hasn't answered, and there's probably many more questions that you and I would have. And I've got a lot of questions. I still got tons of questions remaining. Not all that I'll bring up here, but so many in my mind that come up with this particular chapter. But we're wiser if we just stick with the questions that are answerable, unless Scripture answers them somewhere else. But one such obvious question that I might have that I want you to ponder is, how is it that the true word of God came through a lying prophet? What's up with that? Well, one thing we can say is that prophecy does not always presuppose sanctification, okay? Prophecy does not always demand that the Lord is always in it with regard to the specific individual and him sanctifying that individual as his own child. Any cases in Scripture like that? How about God speaking in Numbers chapter 22 through a donkey? How about Jesus, almost by way of hyperbole, and his hypothetical speech about rocks potentially crying out, and God being able to form out of the very stone sons of Abraham? So prophecy doesn't always presuppose sanctification. And Jesus would also say that not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not done what? Prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." And Jesus will say, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, because essentially you're a worker of iniquity. Also, one of the major themes that we learn from this man of God and from the other main characters in this chapter is that any sincere believer may stand resolutely and firm one moment to the Lord and to the word of the Lord, and yet in another moment miserably fail in the next. Isn't that true? And the caution that is heeded would be perhaps paralleled from 1 Corinthians 10:12, where we read that, therefore, whoever thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Now, the lion attack on the man of God was no mere accident. Everybody believe that? No mere accident. And what clues do we have that it was no mere accident? One, it was prophesied that the man was going to die. Didn't say when. It didn't actually say how. It just said that he wouldn't be buried in Judah. But this was the providence of God at work, full bore. And by the way, and dozens of lion attacks that have been reported by witnesses, even today and historically. You realize that lions eat everything? I mean, you see lions on television and what they do out in the wilderness if they can get caught in video coverage, but you know, they're eating gazelles and things like that, but they eat everything. If it's a person, and the reports that have been given to people over time who have witnessed these things, they eat everything. They eat clothing. They eat it all. They don't discriminate. I mean, if they can't break down the bones, that's one thing, but they eat everything else. And this man is killed, but he's not eaten. And the donkey sits right next to the body of the man and the lion doesn't leave. And the donkey doesn't leave. The lion doesn't eat the donkey. The donkey doesn't run from the lion. What is all this about? The old prophet retrieves the body of the man of God without the lion doing anything to him. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine how long his arm must have been as he's sliding over to try to get this man's body, you know? I think I'd take some metal long prong and try to hook that thing or found some sort of device in which to retrieve this man of God's body. But all of this is meant for this very purpose, that God's providence does employ all creatures to serve his will. And right now, God is setting up a scene, a spectacle of his display, and the zeal and the protection that he has about his word, that God will not be mocked. And there is no mere accident that could bring those things to pass. And it is actually his own direct doing. And all of these bizarre and unnatural phenomena were calculated to produce an irresistible impression that the hand of God was actually in this thing. Now, also, it was necessary that this man of God die, wasn't it? It was necessary. You say, how? Well, the judgment of God being very just on this man of God and this violent event certainly proves that this man was expendable because God uses him as an object lesson. And that object lesson is this, that the word of God is not going to be trifled with. He is serious about his word. God is serious about those who embrace his word. And God is not going to first rebuke King Jeroboam and then fail to rebuke a prophet who was unfaithful to his word. God's justice is at stake, and his reputation, therefore, is at stake. And at least in a very loose sense, we might say, if we can sort of, for a moment, disconnect the failure of the man of God, that he died by the deceptive hands of the people of God, the Jews, so that they might understand the justice of God. Again, something very Christological here. Also, what should we make of divine justice in this story? Well, certainly we learned something of divine justice. We may wonder how the wicked prophet went unpunished even after his lie. In fact, we often find it seems as though the old prophet, the wicked prophet, the one who lied at least, became a Christian. He has some very sweet things that are said about him at the end. And he himself says some very faith-endearing things. But how did he go unpunished even after his lie, while the holy man of God was suddenly and severely punished for his sin? It was the deception of the one that sort of caused the other. What's up with that? Well, Matthew Henry says something wonderful about this. He says, the deceived and the deceiver are gods, and he doesn't give an account on any of his matters. You know what that means? The deceived and the deceiver are gods, and God is not under obligation to explain why he uses one in front of the other. So just remember that there is a judgment to come in which all things will be reviewed again, and those that apparently sin the most or sin the least will be exposed with a final and perfect cross-examination and with complete balanced scales. So what might not appear to be in order in this lifetime will certainly be reconciled in the judgment to come, which will expose all things with perfect cross-examination. What else can we make of the justice of God? Again, Matthew Henry says this: the case was indeed very lamentable, that so good a man, a prophet so faithful and so bold in God's cause, should for one offense die as a criminal, while an old prophet lives at ease and an idolatrous prince in pomp and power. And Matthew Henry goes off to doxology. He says, thy way, O God, is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. We cannot judge men by their sufferings, nor of sins by their present punishments. With some the flesh is destroyed that the spirit may be saved, while with others the flesh is pampered that the soul may be ripened for hell. Now, the main lesson of this entire text is that the word of God cannot be disobeyed without incurring the displeasure and the judgment of God. And let me say it again. The word of God cannot be disobeyed without incurring the displeasure and the judgment of God. At some point, all of us will have to give a full account for our sins. And hopefully that account will be completely covered over by the blood of Christ. And this is clear from the man of God's initial visit to Jeroboam. He was first commissioned to confront Jeroboam. And about what? That Jeroboam was disobedient to the word of the Lord. And what the Lord is saying is, listen, obedience to my word I count to be a very important thing. Whether you happen to be a king or whether you happen to be the sons of an old prophet, whether you be an old prophet, or whether you happen to be the true prophet himself. And again, let us all learn to marvel at God's wonderful revealed word. Our Father, we do pray that our correspondence with your word may not be treated as a light thing. We pray that you would show us thy ways, O Lord, and lead us in proper paths, and direct us for your own namesake, so that we might be like those trees that are planted by the rivers of water, which bears forth its fruit in due seasons, and whose leaves never wither. And your Lord, O Lord, is perfect. It's converting to the soul. It makes the wise simple. It causes the heart to rejoice. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. It is finer than gold, even pure gold. And we don't count disobedience to your word to be just an ordinary thing. We need to understand and appreciate the gravity of how you speak to men, even if it comes in sometimes the strangest of circumstances. So let the words of all of our mouths speak forth your witness, and may they redound to meditation and praise in our hearts, so that all of the things that we do may be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's head back to the tables, and we're going to take the Trinity hymnals with you, please.